after the early service, someone came to me and told me a story about a man who had been shipwrecked and was on an abandoned island all by himself for over 25 years and finally was rescued. And when he was on the ship looking back at the island with his new rescuers, they said to him, "There are three buildings on that island. What are those for?" He said, "Well, the house on the right, that's the house that I built as soon as I was shipwrecked and needed a roof over my head." And they said, "Yes." And the second one, he said, "Well, the one in the middle is the church that I built for worship." And he said, "Okay, but what's the third one?" He said, "Well, that's the church that I left when I got mad." Which is a little story about it. Sometimes, you know, it's just hopeless when we deal with the relationships in the church. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning from the text. It's Acts chapter 2. And it's important for us because, you know, we look at the turmoil in the world, the war that's being fought in Yugoslavia, and even as we try to come to peace terms, we can't even do that peaceably. It's just another comment on the cussedness of all of it as men and women try to get along together. And we wonder, where did all this come from? Well, you know, there's a little story in Genesis 3 that helps a lot in explaining this. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had perfect fellowship with one another. They were at peace with each other. They loved each other. And they were very open with each other and unashamed. And they had the same relationship with God from whom their human relationships came. And then sin entered the race. And they avoided God and tried to hide from him. And they covered themselves and tried to hide from each other. And when they were first accused by God for their sin, they started blaming other people. Adam said, "Well, it's this woman you gave me." She said, "Well, it's that serpent you put in the garden." And they started blame shifting and creating all kinds of havoc. And of course, you get another dramatic picture of it when human civilization had its first big party and its first big city in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. And they got together and they worked on this great architectural project. They were going to build this thing all the way to the heavens and put their God on the top of it and make a name for themselves. And they spoke the same language. They were working well together. This is man's first attempt. And you see, God completely judges it. As you know, he confuses their languages so they can't work together anymore. And they scatter over the face of the earth as a divided people. Well, we've seen that with the event of Pentecost, something very significant is happening. Namely, God is reversing Babel. The people come with all their various tongues, their languages, to Jerusalem. And God visits them in power by the Holy Spirit. And when he does, the gospel goes out, proclaimed in these various languages that these unlearned men had not previously studied. Imagine that. And they are brought together in fellowship. We saw that there in Acts chapter 2 are really three divisions of the chapter. First of all, the event itself, with the violent wind that was coming, the tongues of fire that rested upon the people there, and the tongues that were spoken, the different languages. We saw that Peter arose to explain the event. Namely, this is God's last great act. This is the last days that Joel the prophet spoke about. Secondly, we saw Peter says the meaning of this is not just this is God's last act in the last days, but Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and of course our sins have crucified as well, is now enthroned as Lord and Christ. The very one that you have been hostile toward is now the ruler. We saw that there were two implications. They must repent immediately and be included into the church through baptism. We saw that there were two promises. That when you repent and you turn toward him and are included in his family, your sins are completely wiped away, not in part, but in whole. And secondly, you are given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You are given the promise of the Spirit, you and the generations that follow you in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've come to verses 42 and 40 through 47, and we're seeing the effect of this event with its proper interpretation. And the effect is the church as we know it. God was reversing Babel in Genesis 12 with the calling of Abram, who is to make a great nation, and God would begin to restore relationships through this ethnic and as well as theological and spiritual entity. But in this last great act of God, he is making it an international, multi-ethnic community that really live in a society moving toward the direction that God intended in the Garden of Eden in the first place. Now, last week we saw that the church of God, that is the effect of Pentecost, the church of the New Testament anyway, is certainly a learning church, that we study together the apostles' doctrine, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, the Word of God. And it regulates our lives and informs our faith and our practice. But today we're going to see that it also is a church that is a loving church. Yes, indeed. And we're going to turn there then and look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And then we'll sing together the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. I love Thy church. Hymn number 353. Let us turn our hearts then to the Lord and His Word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a great, wide-sweeping history of which we are a part. We love to hear the story. We love to be reminded that we belong to your great work through the ages, and especially that we belong to this great last act of the mighty God to make a people for yourself of all languages and tribes and nations, a people who will praise you and who will love one another. Oh God, we need your help. We need your help to understand and believe. We need your help to obey. And so we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 2:42, hear the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated. Oh, to live above with those we love, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. So it goes, the little ditty. And isn't it true, as Charlie Brown said to Lucy one day, you know, I love humanity. It's people I have trouble with. And someone described the church one time as Noah's Ark. And Noah's Ark, of course, is a picture of the church. And this friend of mine said, you know, if it weren't for the flood on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. And I trust that that's not been your experience. I don't know any Presbyterian churches like that, of course. But you notice at times it can feel that way. And we look at the Bible. We look at the early church. We see what they were like in these earliest moments of following the reception of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We see what this early Spirit-filled communion was like. And we go, wow, Lord, make us just like that. Now, the first thing I want us to notice from the text is this, that our positive response to the gospel compels us into the church. The fellowship of the church is a compelling fellowship. Some ask the question, well, can't I really believe in God and, avoid the institutional church? I don't know why everyone always says institutional before the church. I mean, I don't know of any church that's not institutional. You get more than one person in there, you have an institution, whether it's a family or a business or a club or anything else. But can't I be a real believer? Can't I be a sincere Christian and not fool with the institutional church? And the answer, of course, in the Bible is no, you cannot. There are no examples of it. And the opposite is taught very clearly. You remember the passage in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but spur one another on to love and good deeds, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So as we approach the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the more as you get older and older and more mature, all the more. Do not forsake the assembling of the church, but engage in its loving fellowship. Now, turn with me, if you will, to John's first epistle. It's right there shortly before Revelation, right at the end of your Bible, is 1 John. I could give you my page number, but it wouldn't work for you. But it's there toward the end, 1 John chapter 4. And while you're turning, let me read this verse in chapter 1. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's saying if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with each other. And in 1 John chapter 4, the verses I want you to examine, verses 19 through 21, John says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I have read one person who said, the quality of our relationship with God can easily be measured by the quality of our relationships with each other. We may not like to hear that. And let's put an important caveat in there. You cannot control any relationship. It takes two to tango. And if you're in a really difficult tangle, you will know this. And learn it the hard way. It takes two to make a healthy relationship. But what the writer is saying is, the quality of your relationship with Christ can be measured by your participation in the quality of the relationship you have with God's people. And I believe that's accurate. So that when we believe in Christ and respond to the gospel, we are compelled into the body of Christ. And that's what we are, the body of Christ. That's the way that Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as a matter of fact, we use the phrase or the word membership without thinking about where it came from. Dear friends, that's a Christian biblical word, and people use it as such without realizing it. We are members, says Paul, of one another. And other organizations began using that concept of membership following the usage of it in the church. Somebody's a hand, somebody's a foot, somebody's a head, somebody's a heart, but we're all joined as members of one body. Now, the way Paul describes it under the inspiration of the Spirit is this. Jesus Christ is the head. He's in heaven. You can't see him with your physical eyes. You see him with the eyes of faith. What you see physically is from the neck down. The body, the church. And so it would be silly for us, wouldn't it, to say, well, I love the head, I just don't like the left hand. Wilson, I like your ears and your nose and your mouth, but you know, your chest and shoulders and feet are just totally odious to me. And I'm afraid I can't stand it anymore. I love your head. I love your head. And I want you to know that. Now, I may not be able to stand your beard around you, but I love your head. Well, thanks a lot that you love part of me. It's just as ridiculous for us to say, now, I love Jesus. And I never heard anybody criticize Jesus. Really, I've never heard anybody criticize him. I've heard a lot of people criticize his body. They don't like the shape of his body. I go, well, that's Jesus. He has invested himself in the body. Dear friends, if you hear the message of Christ and want to be reconciled to God through him, which is the only way, he tells us, then you will be reconciled with his body. You know, in sharing the gospel with people, sometimes I feel a need to say this to them because I believe in counting the cost. And I'll say, my dear friend, you know, Jesus is wonderful. You can tell from the Bible, and you already believe that. But let me just be sure you understand this now. When you start relating to Jesus, you got to relate to me too, you know, and the rest of the church. And you've had some bad experiences, and so I just got to tell you now, that's what's involved in becoming a Christian. You see, it's part and parcel. It's integrally related. So the fellowship of the church is absolutely compelling, just as our relationship with Christ is compelling. Now, secondly, you'll notice this as you look at verses 42 through 47. The fellowship in the church is a comprehensive fellowship. It's compelling by faith, and it's absolutely comprehensive. It involves every part of your life. Now, the word fellowship that's in verse 42, in which they steadfastly continued, literally, or to which they were devoted, I believe the NIV here has in front of you. The fellowship to which they were devoted is from the word that many of you know, the Greek word koinonia. And it means this. It means common life or participation. So we just have a common participation with each other. Now look at the ways in which we share common life together. Verse 42, you see that we share the means of grace together. Yes, we have our personal devotions. If we're healthy, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying. But what the Bible teaches us is that we also have a comprehensive fellowship with the body of Christ so that we pray with them. We worship with them. We read the Bible in group. We read it in mass so that we together as a people are being informed as well as we as individuals being informed. And we share the sacraments together. We put the bread and the cup on the table and we share a sacramental meal together, which says to us, Jesus Christ is the head of the table. We're at the table too as his brothers and sisters, and in the family together we're sharing this sacramental meal to remind us we are united together mystically and organically in the mystical body of Christ. So we share the means of grace together. Now, secondly, you'll see in verse 43, we share awe together. We come together so that we can be amazed together, so that we can be shocked together, so that we can look at God and say, wow, my, how great he is, and how good he is, and how loving and forgiving he is. Look at the greatness of our God. And we're talking to each other. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Feel him. Experience him. Isn't he wonderful? And we're in amazement together. Of course, that's a big part of what worship is. We're in awe together. And you know, some of you are a little more reticent to speak in public and maybe reticent to pray out loud. You know, you're not used to this. And I remember converted as an adult, having grown up in the church, but converted as an adult, I can remember the first time I thought, got myself prepared to pray in public. It was about 6 or 7 people at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I was so nervous. My hands were sweating. My heart was thumping. And I, this was going to be so embarrassing. But you know what? I got through it somehow. And now it is a pleasure to join in prayer with other people, because it's not only a private means of grace, it is a public means of grace. These people enjoyed it together. They shared that together in common life. They shared all together. They shared their possessions, verses 44 and 45. They divested themselves. Now think about these people. These were travelers. They were pilgrims. They were coming from all over Asia and Europe, from synagogues all across the known world. They were streaming to Jerusalem. They had their travel money, enough to get them there, have a big feast at Pentecost, and get back home. And I'm sure they didn't bring all their life savings with them, because they didn't want to get robbed along the way or lose it. And here are these people with limited resources, and all of a sudden their pockets just empty. What would force a person to do that? What would get into their minds to risk their own trip back home to share with each other? We're going to see there's one in the midst of them who emptied himself for their sakes, and they couldn't help themselves. That's what it was. But they shared possessions. They shared meals in verse 46. They ate in each other's homes. They loved to fellowship. So the local Jerusalemites were having the travelers come into their homes. They would buy their bread and cheese and other things, and they would share it together, meals. And then they had ministry, verse 47, together. They were reaching out to other people, and the Lord was adding to their fellowship. I tell you, with such an incendiary and loving fellowship, who wouldn't join that group? This is the common life they shared together, and it was comprehensive. And I have a question for you. Is your life like that in the church? Is there a comprehensive sharing? Or, you know, is it just a little piece of life here? And a little, you know, I want to be involved in the missions program, but I'm not really interested in, you know, hospitality. I'm not really interested in getting with the people on Sunday mornings and Sunday school. I take this, but everybody comes by nature to the smorgasbord of the church to select what? To select what I feel like I need and want. I do that too. Every one of us by nature do that. What the Bible is teaching us is that the Pentecostal fellowship is absolutely comprehensive, and we open our lives to each other. Now, let me ask you, do you have relationships like this that are regular so that you can have a comprehensive fellowship? Are you involved in a congregational unit? Let me invite you. If you're not, there are about 20 of them on the adult side. There are plenty of them with youth and children, where you can begin to build relationships that are meaningful, where you can share common life together. Some of you maybe would like to be in a small group. You can let us know that. We'll get you into that kind of fellowship, because the fellowship of Christ is comprehensive. Now, thirdly, in verses 44 and 45 in particular, we see that the fellowship of Christ in the church is not only compelling and comprehensive, but it is costly. You're not going to get out of this cheaply. And I want to say to those of you who maybe do not know Christ, the good news is, now there's bad news. You got a whole lot of other people now you got to learn to get along with. But the good news is, you can get along with them. The Bible uses several analogies to describe us, the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the assembly. But you know what the most common description of us is? Brother and sister. Hello, folks. We're in this together as family. That's the word. Family. Some families are functional. Some are dysfunctional. The Bible is showing us how to have a functional family. And you cannot have a functional family without paying a cost. Now, there are a number of costs. And certainly you see the cost here that's financial. Because there are people who need one another. They need to have financial needs, material needs. And a church that is in love with Christ and in love with each other seeks to address those needs. Now, if you're one of those who has needs, I know, because I have been in moments like that too, and I have to say it's very embarrassing. I was telling a Sunday school class this morning that when I left my sales job and started seminary, the only car we had was a company car. So I walked to the store and carried my groceries back and forth until someone gave us a car. Now, folks, that's very humbling. But we really needed it. And we learned to be thankful and to realize that this spiritual, mystical fellowship we have with people works itself out in the material world. And of course, for those of you who have the gift of giving, you would much rather give. But it's very humbling even to receive. But we're shown that the fellowship is costly, both in receiving and in giving. And we must learn to give to one another. I tell you, I have the privilege of talking with a number of you when you're really in some of your lower moments. You've lost someone to death that you dearly treasure. You're having relationship problems with someone you'd love to learn how to love. You've just lost your job. You're facing death. And let me tell you what I hear over and over again from you. I hear, number one, you say, I don't know how anybody can go through this without knowing that God loves them. I don't know how they could do that. Well, I could tell you how they do it, but we don't have time. But it's not the way you do it. And the second thing I hear is this. I don't know how anybody can do this and go through this without God's people ministering to them. I don't know how they do it. And I hear them say over and over again, so-and-so in the church did this for me, did that for me. Some of you couldn't afford a vacation and somebody sent you. Some of you didn't have a car and somebody gave you one. Somebody couldn't pay the light bill and somebody else paid it. Somebody didn't have a job and somebody here found them one. Somebody lost their wife to death and a ton of people showed up at the funeral in the visiting hours. Over and over again, notes in the mail, phone calls and voice messages and all the rest. And I hear this over and over again. I'm an eyewitness, my dear friends, and I'm totally convinced that this is Jesus Christ at work. And when you experience that love from one another, let it be known by everyone who knows and loves Christ. This is Jesus Christ loving you through his people. It is compelling and it is comprehensive. And it is costly. And every time you give up something for a brother or sister, it is the ministry of Christ. And one of the great costs is when relationships are not going well. And this is when it demands the best of you and me. It's when relationships aren't right. I recommend a book to you, and I didn't have time to tell King Hussey this week, so I don't know if he has any copies, but if he doesn't, he can order it and still give you a discount. Right, King? It's called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you know was ultimately hanged by the Nazis because he was part of the resistance to the Nazi regime. And he spent all the years in the war in prison, primarily, in exile from his family and friends. But before he was imprisoned, there were about 50 pastors who resisted verbally and outspokenly the Nazi movement. And they were in exile, and they developed a Bruderhaus, a brotherhood house, and they studied life together. Well, they had some things binding them together that we, I suppose, don't have. But here's what Bonhoeffer said in one part of that book that I recommend to you. He said there's a difference between human love and spiritual love. He said human love involves a mutual relationship. He didn't put in quite these terms. This is a Sandy Wilson translation. But it's in German, so you can, you know, take it. I can translate it anyway. He said human love engages in a relationship of mutual satisfaction and mutual need meeting. And he said, what we need as Christian people is to be disabused of that love because it's not spiritual, Christ-centered love. He said, only when you run to the end of your human love rope, so to speak, are you ready to begin to love like a Christian. And you know what? For most people sitting in pews like that one and standing in pulpits like this one, that's the end of the relationship instead of the beginning. Christian love, Pentecostal love, real love, costs you everything. Now, lastly, this. is compelling and comprehensive and costly. Fourthly, and most importantly, it's Christ-centered. There are other organizations that use the word brother or sister. You belong to a sorority and you call each other sister. You go to a union hall and you call each other brother. You're in the same race and you call each other brother and sister. So we use the term. But what brother and sister, family, means in the Bible is distinctively Christ-centered. And here's what I mean. First of all, we love each other because of Christ. That is, He introduced us. He said, Sandy, I'd like you to meet Rocky. Rocky, I'd like you to meet Sandy. Now, Sandy, Rocky's my brother. Oh, really? And he says, Rocky, Sandy's my brother. Oh, really? Well, I guess that makes us brothers then, since we're brother with him. We got introduced. Now, you may have been introduced naturally in many ways. But when you understand Christian fellowship, you understand your very introduction is because of Christ. Not only do we have fellowship because of Christ, but we have fellowship through Christ. That is, in a distinctively Christian relationship, we relate to one another through Him. We go like a satellite. The message goes up and back down. The message goes up and comes back down. And everything that I desire for you is through and in Christ. The other natural things that we share together are lovely and wonderful and gifts of His creation. But in that specifically redemptive aspect of our relationship, it's mediated through Christ. He continues to mediate. Now, thirdly, we have fellowship with one another by Christ. That is, He enables the relationship. That weird, irregular person that you just can't get along with. Let me tell you, I got some really good news for you. The good news is, Christ, by Christ, you can do it. Literally, by God, I can do that. By Christ, I can do that. Because that's His brother. That's His sister. And I will relate through Him, and by His power, I will get there. Now, fourthly, we have fellowship with one another in a Christ-centered manner because we have fellowship for Christ. Bonhoeffer is so clear on this. In every other loving relationship, we have an idea of what the agenda is and what we want out of the relationship. In a Christian relationship, here's the agenda. You get to be more like Jesus, and I get to be more like Jesus. That's the agenda. It's a glorious fellowship. There's absolutely nothing like it. And we ought to bow our heads and thank God for such a wonderful privilege of being in His body. Now I ask you, as you think about your offering this morning, you'll notice the offering is coming in just a moment. And some of you will put tithes and offerings in the plate. And if you're a guest, don't put anything in there. But if you're a member, you can give your tithes and offerings. But guests and members alike, here's what I would love to see all of us give to God. A sincerely repentant heart. Am I included in His body? Am I really loving comprehensively and being loved comprehensively? Am I really paying the cost? Is it really Christ-centered? Is there someone with whom I'm at odds that needs to be reconciled? Is there someone whom I know has a need and I have the ability to meet it and I've been stubborn and I've not been meeting it? I've been selfish and I've been thinking about myself. Is there some way I can give a gift to God to love the head, Christ, by loving His body, the church? And I plead with you in these moments that we have together to make that offering to God. Because He says, in effect, if you love me, love my people. Let us pray. Gracious God,
packaged and a lot of soap on a rope and other things like that. But God gives us even